All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here investigating the wrestling match of Jacob and God. We're at the point we've seen that God has determined he can not overwhelm Jacob, overcome him based on Jacob's body volition, perseverance. He then commands Jacob to let him go for the day is breaking, symbolizing the spiritual illustration of hand being limited in time to one's phase two, the sun representing phase three, obviously symbolic of the person of Jesus. In this situation, Jacob initially does not know exactly who he's dealing with, but based on what has now occurred in God touching him and dislocating his hip, he has come to a gnosis, a knowledge of his combatant here being God. And though God commands him to let him go, he has the audacity to tell him not until he blesses him. And that obviously illustrates the believer's right to pursue God's divine approbation. That aspect of life is irrevocable. God cannot, will not do anything to limit that in regards to one's expression in their life. And God honors his command, even though on the surface it may seem arrogant. It is not. It is an expression of confidence, recognizing the level of doctrine that Jacob truly possesses in regards to his soul. He's a mature believer, in spite of all the handicaps of his STA that is illustrated and documented for us in the Scriptures. And he becomes a mature believer, and he examples the inward struggle that all believers, even the mature believer, undergoes in regards to seeking to figure out, working out their own salvation, figuring out God's plan for them in line with applying the truth of Bible doctrine and God's directed and geographical wills in their life, the constant nuisance of the sin nature seeking to upend us, trip us up, and all the other aspects that comes potentially about in regards to its expression in our lives. So, point 48, where we left off, page 32, it becomes apparent here that Jacob comprehended the omnipotence of God in his ministering of divine discipline by dislocating his hip. A supernatural being had to be in play in order to do what he did. So 49, now Jacob absorbs the divine discipline. It happens. It doesn't put Jacob down. He doesn't give in. He doesn't quit. In fact, you can't see any aspect of his zeal otherwise being diminished as he continues to deal with the situation. And therefore, we recognize here, based on the outcome, that Jacob absorbs the divine discipline, recognizing that God was in actuality expressing grace and mercy instead of just defeating him outright. Divine discipline, whether you want to accept it or not, is a part of the grace passage that God gives to us. It is God intervening on our behalf when we, albeit being positive to Bible doctrine, otherwise will not rein in our STA on certain occasions, certain events, and certain areas of our life otherwise. And he intervenes in a form, fashion that helps us to overrule the sin nature, especially when it becomes a potential hazard in regards to our continued advance in our Christian life in this aspect, living a life in a body that is antagonistic to the truth of doctrine. I mean, that's essentially what Paul says. It's in competition with God the Holy Spirit. our body is our flesh, the sin nature. And therefore, God intervenes. It is an expression of divine love, just as a parent loves their child with divine discipline, as part of the grace that's extended to the individual so that they can continue to persevere and be successful in regards to their Christian lives. And Jacob recognizes, man, this is God. He could have killed me. He could kill me faster than I could think about it. Dead already. See? And he recognizes what God just did was part of his grace package. Mercy. Rather than just killing him. Or putting him down for good otherwise. Crippling him beyond the ability to carry on and function in regards to his life otherwise. So he absorbs the divine discipline. He recognizes the intentions of it by God as part of his grace, as part of his mercy to help him overrule his STA, especially in this time of his testing with Esau. And 50, he therefore now determines to avail himself with all of the grace that God will afford him in the time God will allot. All right, God says, let him go, the day breaking. Well, there's still a little bit of night. So Jacob here, he's pictured as hanging on to as much time as he can here for God to respond to him and bless him. So 51, this illustrates the grace orientation of the positive believer seeking maximum grace offered by God in time. What time God allots us. We don't know exactly how long God gives each and every one of us. But for the positive believer, we can tell you it'll be long enough for them to make the maturity adjustment and fulfill God's plan for their life. And the positive adjusted believer is oriented to God's grace, first and foremost, allowing him to live. And second of all, to become benefactors of all that he has in terms of blessing for them in the time allotted in their life. That's one of the aspects, one of the characteristics that you find in regards to positive just believers is their grace orientation. Doesn't mean that they turn blind eyes to people's disobedience to doctrine otherwise. But neither do they allow legalism to crop in and to otherwise directly affect their critique and judgment and reacting in regards to situations where someone may fail otherwise in their life. It reflects the benefit of divine discipline on positive volition, helping them remain oriented to the plan of God in time, producing maximum divine good and hence maximum blessing. It's not joyful for the moment, but for the positive child that will accept God's divine discipline in their life, it results in producing divine good and peace within their life, maintaining the good conscience in a maximum fashion, paraphrasing Hebrews 12:10. So 53, now Hosea 12:4 fills in additional information that Jacob, quote, wept and sought his favor as part of his relentless and tenacious will not to relinquish his hold on God. He's not going to let God go. Not until he is satisfied in his own determination of what he expects God to provide for him. Again, Hosea gives us additional insight that we don't have here in Genesis in regards to the situation. As we documented earlier, the fact that he recognized him to be the angel of God as part of it, And he wrestled with the angel and prevailed, and he wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So, he's emotional, as well as aggressively pursuing this whole thing. That gives you the picture of body, soul, and spirit. He's after with every ounce of in depth of what his heart will produce in regards to being successful in this endeavor. 54, now the phrase sought his favor in Hosea 12:4 is a Hebrew verb in the form of the hithpael, which is reflexive, kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, and that means literally to seek grace for himself. They're reflexive for himself, to seek grace, tying together Jacob's position with grace. So, to state that Jacob clearly recognizes God's grace here is not an overstatement. All right, point 55. Now, in verse 27, Yahweh then asks what otherwise may seem superfluous on the surface. What is your name? Like God doesn't know who he's dealing with. Ma-Shem in the Hebrew. So what's the purpose of that? 56, obviously God knows. But he wants Jacob to acknowledge himself as a person in need of his grace. To be self-identified. To be aware of yourself. To recognize who and what you are and what you need. That demands intellectual honesty. That is an openness, such as in your prayer of confession, acknowledging that you are unworthy. See, you're a sinner. Things of this nature. So God knows. But he wants Jacob here to acknowledge himself as a person in need of his grace. 57, without identifying oneself with the need for grace, blessing by God is moot. You take grace out of the picture, you take any need on your own behalf in regard to God's grace and mercy, then his grace really is moot in regards to benefiting you. See? If you don't know that you need it, you don't think you need it, then you're not going to get it in that sense. A lot of people look at this type of principle in life and say that's a sign of weakness. No, that's a sign of intellectual honesty, idiot. You're just as weak. You're just too arrogant to admit it. So, 58, he readily responds, Jacob, his name. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter. I'm going to need your grace. It's like every other great believer in time was in need of God's grace. 59, now in verse 28, God then blesses him. Quote, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Lo Jacob, Amar, Ad Shem, Ki, and Yisrael. Yisrael. 60, on the surface, a simple name change does not appear much of a blessing in terms of material wealth or physical well-being. Instead of Kenneth, your name is going to be Kenny. What kind of blessing is that? Everybody will make fun of me now, see, or Ken, or whatever. So on the surface, that doesn't look like much, changing his name. 61, but it is in terms of his spiritual significance and approval or acceptance by God. So 62, as with Abraham, and so this really, this opens the door that, yeah, this, the spiritual realities, that's what's important in regards to this wrestling match. It's not just this physical competition. So 62, as with Abraham and Sarah, who were initially named Abram and Sarai, the name change illustrates Jacob's maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Genesis 17, 5 and 8. In regards to Abraham, his point in life of attaining maturity, God says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, father of many nations, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." Look at all the blessing that's attached to his new name. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, you throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I'll give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." Then for Abraham, for Sarah, verses 15 and 16, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah," which means princess, versus being contentious. "Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her," verse 16, "indeed I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, she shall be a mother of nations, kings and peoples will come from her." 63, furthermore, Hosea 12:3, there directly associates his new name with maturity. In maturity, he strove with God. That's what the Hosea 12:3 says. In maturity, he strove with God. 64, the recognition of maturity by God on Jacob's behalf comprehensively in name, in the sphere of his name, assumes maximum blessing that he will receive both phase 2 and phase 3. That one name change represents maximum blessing in his life, because he was willing to persevere, make the maturity adjustment in regards to his life. Only in that way, only in that way, will one ever experience maximum blessing from God. So he just laid upon him the accolade of making the maturity adjustment with his name change, guaranteeing him maximum SG3, and essentially the prize, anticipating him holding in to the end. So on the surface, what doesn't seem like much is everything. It's everything. Why we are week in and week out putting our nose in the Bible and studying it, seeking to maintain and stay the course in regards to our own life, so that we too can make the maturity adjustment and gain divine maximum divine approbation by God, from God, in terms of reward and blessing, both in time as well as eternity. 65, for believers that fail the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, they shortchange their access to grace and blessing. They will fall short of experiencing maximum blessing and maximum grace. Yeah. They want to stay. Believers are designed to grow up spiritually just like normal people are. You start off in a state of infancy. You learn the basic elements in regards to doctrine. over time and tenure in regards to the dissemination of doctrine. You gain a frame of reference. You start learning what God expects under His directive will, recognizing realities such as His permissive will or otherwise. And over time, through the influence of tests in your life that come often sudden and unexpected, and the divine discipline that you live, that you endure with in regards to your personal sins of life, over time, eventually, you will grow up, hopefully, into a well-rounded spiritual adult. On the way, you go through that rebellious state of adolescence. Think about it. This is what I observe in ministry. The two sweet spots in regards to maturity and justice is infancy and maturity. That stuff in the middle, that's when you run into your problems. People get enough doctrine, they think, now I can do anything I want. You know, and the SCAs go berserk often, and you know, all kinds of stuff. Just like in real life. Anyway. Not all, it doesn't have to be that way. I'm not saying all cases. But that just seems to be the norm. So those who are not willing to grow up in the grace and complete knowledge, epignosis of our Lord, to that degree, you will not ever do anything any better in your Christian life than what you are committed in regards to your NPR and Bible class and Bible doctrine otherwise. Over and out. I mean, that would be the doctrine of blatantly obvious. Otherwise, what are we doing here? If there's some other way we can do it, then let's go do that. I'd rather go do that. I don't have to spend my time in the study. Maybe it's on some Caribbean island. We just go there and chill and drink a Dos Equis or something. I don't drink beer often, but when I do. Yeah. No, this is the regiment. It's not too much of a burden for us. Especially today. You got to get in a car, turn it on, drive up. Oh, I got to wake up a little early on Sunday mornings. Well, so what? If you knew that you won the lottery, I guarantee you, you wouldn't have gone to sleep that night in anticipation of getting up and go getting it. Well, guess what? We got something better than that. I can't tell you how great it is because it's inexplainable or unexplainable in regards to the Scripture and what we can really comprehend, perceive in regards to what God has for us in our eternal niche under terms of surpassing grace phase 3 or SG3. I'll tell you a few things about it, but the nature of it, etc. We'll have to wait. Anyway, so that's pretty cool. The name change. Most people... But to the spiritually astute, wow. Wow. God just guaranteed me maximum blessing. Because I made a mature adjustment, see. 66, Yahweh then gives both the meaning of the new name and reason for its bestowal on Jacob. Quote, for he hath striven with God and with men and hath prevailed. Ki Sarah Im Elohim Wow Im Ish Wow Yakal. 67, as for the name Yisrael, Israel, the L part means God. That's L there in that form is the singular for God. Elohim is plural. The Hebrew language recognizes the plurality of the Godhead. Even though the Jews themselves, mainline Judaism, don't. Yeah, they can't even deal with their own language. Come on, give me a break. Anyway, the L part means God, continuing point 67, while the Yisra is a play on the word translated have striven in the New American Standard, which is Sarah in the Hebrew. Sarah, meaning contend, fight, or struggle. So 68, the reason he is titled as such is because he has overcome his struggle with God and with men and prevailed. He was able. 69, the phrase with God, end quote, emphasizes here his inward STA battle while simultaneously serving the plan of God, aligning with his directive and geographical wills. That's probably the biggest battle that any of us face is our own STAs. And here we are seeking to line up with something that stirs up the STA in and of itself. It can and does to rebel. It doesn't like to be said, told you can't do this or you need to do this, see. So with God emphasizes the inward battle as one seeks to work out their phase two salvation, aligned with his directive and geographical wills. Yeah, we all have different niches, but our directives as applied to those niches are the same. 70, the phrase with men. Here, it's not just with God who he's been wrestling with, but also with men. With men, in quotes, emphasizes the outward battle. Living among the human race where all men possess an STA and potential STA influence on one another. So we have a battle, a spiritual battle, built spiritual warfare on two fronts from within, our own sin nature, salivating, seeking to express itself. And then we got all the other STAs around us. And STAs seek to influence other STAs. See. STAs tend to gravitate towards like STAs. Gangsters hang out with gangsters. Et cetera, ad nauseum. And you have you not only have to deal with your own STA, you got to deal with other people's STAs especially when those STAs are in contradiction in regards to God's plan for your life. Now, what's going to influence you? Well, you're great in your job if you'll just move across country. We can increase your salary, by $50,000 a year. Well, there's an STA that doesn't give a rat's behind in regards to NPR and life and the principle of right shepherd and right congregation and things of this nature. And it's designed to influence your STA to appeal to maybe the monetary grid. Jacob has done battle with both. And it's a struggle. It really is a struggle. Sometimes, obviously, not as bad as others. And we get our little R&R breaks on occasion. There's probably not a better blessing that comes about in regards to being a pastor teacher that doesn't have to work outside the church than the fact that you don't have to work outside the church. You know, I've been out in the world. I know what's there. So 71, he has fought the good fight on both fronts, within and without. 72, Jacob has successfully overruled his STA and any STA influence of others sufficiently to sustain and maintain his spiritual advance to maturity. Just as the example in regards to his Uncle Laban. His Uncle Laban trying to get him to hang around some more. No, God's told him, you need to leave. And he wasn't going to let Laban do his thing to try to manipulate his STA to disobey God's directed will for him. That's what STAs do. They seek to manipulate other STAs. Often. So the good fight, Christians, let us say, the Satan made me do it. It's the demons in me. No, it is your flesh. And that way Satan maybe influenced you. Otherwise, the made part comes from your own negative volition, your own unwillingness, otherwise, to overrule your sin nature. That's the reason why people say that, is because they don't know this doctrine, or they don't accept it, the doctrine of the sin nature. So, that's part of life, that's part of living in Satan's world. Everybody possesses an STA, sinful trend of Adam. Thanks to our corporate parents, we inherently are born with a sin nature. If you think that you could have done any better, I suggest you know you wouldn't have in regards to Adam and Eve and their failure in the garden. But anyway, there's only one that has accomplished what everybody else in the human race couldn't accomplish. That's Jesus Christ. This includes all his tests in life. 72 again, and reread that. Jacob has successfully overruled his STA and any STA influence of others sufficiently to sustain and maintain his spiritual advance to maturity. All the potential hazards in life and pitfalls that comes from within and without, to hang in there with it. 73, this includes all his tests in life, with both deserved and undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering in the form of divine discipline. Not allowing these forces to diminish his volitional drive to seek the plan of God, to maintain his spiritual priorities. See? To maintain his spiritual priorities, or sustain it, because it takes effort. How much effort does it take? Well, you try to wrestle God for 4 or 5 hours, physically. See, as the writer of Hebrews, have you fought the good fight to this point? You've shed blood yet? Have you fought your SCA in that regards, to that degree? Well. So I guess we all are a little wussy somewhat in regards to our lives and our will, because we all fail. That was nice. 74, Jacob's old name is a reminder of all the STA struggles Jacob has endured. With his new name, recalling a believer that never gave up his quest to gain divine approbation and the blessing that goes with it. Now, as the sign says, it happens. Well, what are you going to do now? Just give in, cave in, capitulate, start catering and letting your spiritual priorities go down the tubes? Or are you going to hang in there? You're going to continue to persevere. I'm telling you, for everyone that doesn't, they'll be an example for believers. They'll be examples of the bema seat of people that did. Use that for an excuse. Why you didn't make a maturity adjustment. Why you didn't hold in there to the end. That was your excuse. Well, I went through the same thing. How did I make it? I got an STA. And my STA may even be worse than some. See, I'm just imagining some conversations that may go up, you know, as that whatever time of embarrassment that some will go through at the bema, being shame, in the category of shame, because they couldn't accept God's grace to make the maturity adjustment. See, that's the difference in your thinking between energy of the flesh, of the religious types out there in the world, and truly recognizing the plan of God as it's designed to impact each and every one of us and making the maturity adjustment. It's about grace. About God making the provision. All we have to do is stay on positive volition. Continue to seek. To continue to endure. To persevere. putting up whatever God throws at us. It's like what he threw at Jacob. Whatever God throws at us, you endure. So his old name, Jacob, kind of reminds us of the old man. The STA, as it's often called, the old self. And the new name reminds us of the new man, of what he accomplished in spite of that. The fact that he didn't give up. 75, the nation Israel will be referred to later on in history by the name Jacob, as an indication of their spiritual struggles in spite of the nation destined for eternal glory. Nationally, Israel, as we know through Scripture and eschatology, is destined for divine glory. But their rocky, their road on the way is pretty damn rocky. I mean, it's a 2,000-year hiatus based on their own disobedience and killing their Messiah, and the church age, obviously, absorbing the grace from that. In the future, the nation will be referred to called Jacob. As a reminder or indicator that they're having spiritual issues, Isaiah 27:9. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. This is looking forward to the second advent, all that they've done to bring about divine wrath on them as a nation through national discipline, etc. Will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, Asherim and incense altars will not stand. When they finally get rid of their sacred cows and get back on sound doctrine through their remnant of positive volition, eventually from that will come back out of Israel. Jeremiah 30 verse 7. They're referred to as Jacob, their counterpart. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it's a time of Jacob's distress. That looks at his troubles during the tribulational period. They think they got problems now, but he will be saved from it. He will be delivered from it. It's kind of ironic to see the fundies try to castigate our president because of what they might consider immorality. But yet he's made some moves towards Israel that the rest of the presidents were just chicken and you know what in regards to doing it, like recognizing sovereignty of Golan Heights just recently. Whoa. The rest of the world, whoa. Who is this guy? Well, look at the liberal news. You'll find out who he is. He's not a politician. Well, he is, but he won't play by the rules. This is fun. It's a fun time of history right now. This is, I think, has been a little bit more exciting. It'll get even more exciting probably as we go along. All right. 76, for all the shortcomings, Jacob stayed the course and over time achieved the goal that is set before each and every believer to attain spiritual maturity. Obviously, to hold to the end is assumed. God anticipates that he will do so. 77, as it is for all believers at some level, it is a life of profound struggles both within and without, bringing into life pain and blessing. This is a mixture of success and failure. 78, for those that persevere, they overcome all the pitfalls of the SCA individually and corporately, as it is in regards to the influence of the human race, as they seek to live by the standards of God's kingdom of righteousness. We seek to live by absolute righteousness, the rules and guidelines of absolute righteousness. God's kingdom. We are new citizens. When we become believers, we become new citizens. We have a spiritual citizenship, and that's the kingdom of God. And we are to represent that as ambassadors in regards to Satan's world. The kingdom that we live in now, temporarily in our fleshly bodies. Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In time, that's in regards to the exhortation of not to fear, not to be anxious about things. Faith rest, see. But for our intents and purposes, how do you seek his kingdom? Well, his kingdom's in the third heaven, literally. Well, it's through Bible doctrine. And then Romans 14:17. And it's associated with his righteousness. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's not saying that eating and drinking is a sin, but it's not based on physical. It's based on the spiritual. Spiritual as led and guided by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers and should have his position of rulership or the real you and his filling role as much as possible to redeem the time, as the soul referred to. And it's in the sphere of righteousness and peace, that's inner peace, God's absolute righteousness. Again, to understand the difference between divine good and human good, divine good operates under the umbrella of God's righteousness. His righteousness only comes through the advent of God the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling the believer. Otherwise, you're under your sin nature. You're under the rulership of your sin in life. And that's human good. It's good relative to God's perfect good. You get in fellowship, you confess your sins, then your human spirit, which is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth, is activated. And your spiritual man, your new man, as it's called, then operates, you're operating in that realm with that motor function spiritually. And you're producing divine good. That is a doctrine I guarantee you probably 99% of the Christians do not understand. They're all out there doing good, 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 human good, humanitarian things in the name of Jesus. Well, people can flaunt Jesus' name all they want. There will be those who will flaunt it. Look what we did in your name, and he'll say, I do not know you. Even unbelievers can do it, in other words. So, you know, to know the difference, why you need to be in fellowship when you do things in time, so that you're operating under God's righteousness, not under your relative terms of righteousness, otherwise with your flesh. 79, spiritual conflict, struggle comes to us all, even as it even was part of Christ's experience. Obviously now, the difference between Jesus Christ's humanity and our humanity, he was not born with a sin nature. That's why you have the virgin birth. God the Holy Spirit acted as the part of his male parent and impregnated his mother Mary supernaturally. He was true humanity. God the Holy Spirit just gave the matching chromosome cells, DNA, for his humanity to be produced, to form, etc., and be born. And that was necessary because if you're born with a sin nature, then you have sin already accounted against you. Wherever sin exists, God must judge that sin. So we're all targeted because we're born with a sin nature, with sinful flesh immediately from birth as being spiritually dead. Jesus Christ, through God's plan, was able to bypass spiritual death and be born in the world physically in his human body, spiritually alive, with body, soul, and human spirit. We are born with just body and soul. We get to human spirit when we exercise faith in Christ. And so he was born without a sin nature. And see, all that teaches you other doctrine. That teaches a doctrine that is the male, the human race, that is the transmitter of the sin nature. The female is only a carrier. Anybody knows anything about diseases, transmitters and carriers, one is still infected as a carrier, but they don't pass it on to other people. That's the transmitter. So all females, obviously, are affected by the sin nature and have a sin nature, but they don't transmit it through their egg. That comes through the male's part. So anyway. Everybody learned that in Sunday school, right? Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature, but that gave him opportunity, at least then, to remain sinless so that he could be the replacement, the substitute for the rest of mankind in bearing sins on the cross. Adam and Eve, now you say, well, that's not fair. Well, Adam and Eve were created sinless. But they are their own volition through the overt temptation of Satan as the serpent in the garden chose to disobey God. Jesus Christ undid what they did. And he managed to remain sinless throughout the entirety of his life. See why he's our celebrity? Why he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There ain't another human soul that ever accomplished that. And that's just, to me, mind-boggling. That's an odd that you could hardly even see. And I think Satan didn't see it. Or he saw it and didn't really count on it. But anyway. But either way, he was born in the world as a normal human being, and that apart from sin nature. He had to grow up spiritually. He had to put up with all the overt STAs and evolution around him, seeking to tempt him to sin, to include the temptations of Satan, the 40 days out in the wilderness, as well as every day of his life otherwise. Revelation 5:5. So his humanity experienced conflict and struggle in life. And the verse that basically says there's only one, the prophet here, John, was crying because no one had the authority or the power to open the book here, the book of the seven seals. But there was one that was authorized and is given that power and privilege. Only one. The weeping... verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. That means no one in the human race. But one of the elders said to me, verse 5, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. To overcome what? To overcome the angelic conflict and all the pressures and struggles and trials that he faced in regards to his life and remained sinless doing it. To overcome everything that Satan and our corporate parents got us into to begin with. See? So, all right, well. A lot of doctrine in this wrestling match. And we'll pick it up and continue with it Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well.